So we have a guest speaker tonight, Jerry Cooney, and you guys are going to be really blessed. I've had the privilege of listening to a few of his teachings online, and so you guys just give him a warm welcome. So Jerry Cooney.
So, good evening. Troy was kind enough to ask me to take over tonight in his absence, and he said that I could teach on the book of Daniel, if I wanted to, or I could just choose my own subject if I wanted to. So I figured I'd let Daniel to him, and I would teach on something different. And there we go. Thanks. Thank you. If you can't hear, well, just say something and raise your hand or whatever. And so I chose to leave Daniel to him, and I'll teach on another subject tonight. What I'll teach on is just a little bit anyway on two books of the Bible that Satan really hates. The two books that he hates, he'd love to tear out of the Bible if he could. He'd like to tear out Genesis, particularly the first 11 chapters. And in addition to that, he'd like to tear out the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation. So he'd like to tear both of them out. So I thought I would speak a little bit on those two subjects. You're free to ask questions, but since maybe your question would be answered as I go through some of this teaching, maybe we could wait until the end, and after I'm finished, why then we can field the questions. Hopefully, they're easy. I don't accept hard questions on Wednesdays. All right. Now, first thing I might mention is that. Is this close enough? Can everybody hear okay? All right, there we go. But at any rate, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, know those who labor among you. Know those who labor among you. So therefore, I just thought that I would give a little bit about my background. I was born and bred as a Catholic. And then... I felt led to try to study for the priesthood. So I was in the seminary, the Catholic seminary, for quite a number of years, about 12 and a half years, actually. They have a long period of training where I was. But I felt led of the Lord to leave before ordination. So I have kind of the knowledge of a Catholic priest. But on the other hand, I was never ordained. When I left the seminary, I earned my living as a public high school counselor down in the L.A. area for about 17 years, got married, and my wife and I now have 9 children. We have 7 of our own, and then we adopted 2. So 7 plus 2 makes 9, I think. And back in 1976, the Lord spoke to both my wife and myself, and He told us to come up from California to the Oregon area, and it turned out that he had in mind for me to be a Bible teacher, which was given to me in prophecy a couple of times, and it came to pass. So then several months ago, to my great surprise, without any warning, I had a stroke, kind of a minor stroke, but nevertheless it affected me. So you see me walking around here, usually I have a cane. But at any rate, my son Nathan, maybe some of you know him, Nathan Cooney, and so that's my son, and Sharon was the one that helped me come up here. They were kind enough to take me and my wife into their home, so I'm living with my son now and my daughter-in-law, my wife also. My wife isn't here tonight, and the reason she isn't here is because of the fact that we have a new grandbaby, and she wanted to see the grandbaby in Oregon, so that's where she is. She's going to be back tomorrow. So, at any rate, let's get down to business. First, we ask the blessing of the Lord. Father, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, and we understand, Lord, that we can't understand your holy word just by our intellect alone. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. And so therefore we do ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you send your Holy Spirit upon all of us in order that we draw closer to Jesus and to your holy word, Lord. Amen. Now, the first thing that I mentioned was that Satan hates the book of Genesis. Now, why does he hate the book of Genesis? He hates the book of Genesis for the simple fact that it contradicts evolution, which is being jammed down our throats all over the place. And we find this even sometimes in Christian circles. They will talk about evolution. And, you know, like a little kid goes to kindergarten and his first day of school, and the teacher says, "Now, children, millions of years ago," or whatever, you know, right from the start, you know, you get hit with this evolution thing. Now, the book of Genesis contradicts evolution. So, therefore, you have a choice. You can believe the Word of God, or you can believe what Dr. Superduck has told you when you're at the university. You can have your choice. So, at any rate, when you study the Scriptures carefully, you see basically that there's about 6,000 years that have occurred since creation. Now, when you go to the university and you listen to Dr. Superduck, he's going to tell you that the universe, the Big Bang occurred roughly about 4.5 billion years ago. I didn't say million, I said billion years ago. So 4.5 billion years ago, and that in contrast with the Word of God, which teaches that roughly 6,000 years. So then you may wonder, what about the book of Revelation? Well, the book of Revelation is something that a lot of people are afraid of. They say, well, all this bad stuff, you know, and it kind of scares the living daylights out of me. I read what's happening in the book of Revelation, which, you know, and these things that are occurring during the tribulation period, and I hope I don't have a nightmare during the night after I've read, you know, a lot of the book of Revelation. But the reason that Satan doesn't like it is that it speaks at the near chapter 19, actually, after the second coming of Christ. It teaches that the Antichrist and his false prophet are going to be cast alive into the lake of fire, and they're going to stay there forever and ever and ever and ever. So, in other words, the bad guys lose. And Satan doesn't want people to be aware of that. Sometime back, I was in near Salem, Oregon. I was driving in the hills around there, and there was a guy that's kind of tailgating me, and he was in a little sports car. It was convertible, red, and you know, he looked like he really was on top of things. But I looked in my rearview mirror, since he was, you know, tailgating me, and I saw his license plate. And his license plate said Satan, S-A-T-A-N, right on the license plate. Now, what that means is that he's a Satanist, and he's very proud of it, and he wants to tell the whole world that he belongs to Satan. See? So, in other words, we have this stuff around, and we have to be careful about it. So, at any rate, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, the thing you're going to have to ask yourself, we're going to touch on Genesis now first. The thing is, would that include Genesis? And the answer is, yes, it would. So in other words, when you read Genesis, you know, it's not a fairy tale. It's something that actually happened, and it happened the way that God said that it would. Now, whenever I teach a book of the Bible, I always begin by saying that there's a difference between the writer on the one hand and the author on the other. Now, the writer may be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Moses, Daniel, somebody like that. But on the other hand, the author, on the other hand, is God the Holy Spirit. Big difference, see? So in other words, they say, you know, people now and then, they don't like what they read in the Bible, and they say, well, that was just Paul's opinion. You know, he lived a long time ago, and we've learned a lot since that time, so therefore I'm going to reject what he has to say. Don't pay any attention to it. But that's not it. Really, there's a difference between the writer and the author is God the Holy Spirit. This came to my attention, you know, that we really need to pay attention to this. A few years back, one of my daughters was a senior in high school, and she was saying, Dad, I want to go to college. And she says, I want to check out a few colleges, and I want to check out Seattle Pacific. Now, Seattle Pacific is obviously in Seattle, and it's a so-called Christian university, okay? Very well known there, Seattle Pacific University. Now, the interesting thing is that they had a night for parents, and for a weekend the parents could come and, you know, meet the faculty and look at the grounds and all that sort of thing. And the parents were kind of deciding whether or not they would send their youngster to that particular school. So they had a whole gymnasium really full of people that were there, hundreds, and my wife and I were among them. And they had four faculty members that gave a little speech, to the assembled group there of prospective parents. And in my own spirit, I kind of sensed that something was wrong. I couldn't put my finger on it exactly, but I mean, it's a Christian university, so-called, but I didn't really feel good about it. And so I went up to one of the four people that was one of the speakers, and she was a woman, and she was one of the administrators there. And I said, excuse me, I said, could I just ask you a question? I won't take much of your time. And she said, no, that's why we're here. And I said, let me just ask you this. Do you believe in a literal Adam and Eve? Do you believe in a literal Adam and Eve? And she said, and she paused a bit, and she kind of looked around, and she looked at me, and then she says, well, she says, I don't really feel that you'd find anybody here that would really believe that. I didn't say anything. I just said thank you to her, and I went on. Now, remember, parents are coughing up big bucks to try to get their children a Christian education in college, and this is a so-called Christian college. And they said, no, we don't believe in Adam and Eve. All right, so at any rate, not being satisfied with that, I decided the next day you could go around to these various places on campus, and you could, go to the building that had science or the building that had English or whatever. So anyway, I found my way, my wife and I found our way to the particular house where they were, where they had the theology department or religion department, whatever you call it. So I walked in there, and it was kind of a foyer that they had there before you went back to where all the professors were, and a lot of people there. And so I went up to a desk, and there was a secretary there, and I said, by the way, I says, I'd like to, if I could, just speak with one of the professors, if you don't mind. I won't take much of his time, because I saw that there was a lot of people there. So I heard behind me, there was a man that spoke up, and he says, well, he says, I'm one of the professors here. He says, why don't you come back to my office? Well, fine, okay. So my wife and I went back to his office, and I said, I just wanted to ask one question of you. And the question would be, do you fellows, you know, in the theology department here, or the Bible department, whatever you call it, I said, do you believe in a literal Adam and Eve? See, if you ask the right question, you can get an awful lot of information. You know, you can find out quite a bit. And so I looked at him, and I just asked the same question I asked the lady the night before. I said, by the way, I said, do you believe in a literal Adam and Eve? And he looked at me, kind of stared at me, and I stared back at him and whatever. And then he finally spoke, and he says, tell me this. He says, what church did you go to? I didn't like that question. And, you know, in other words, the idea would be if you go to some type of fundamental church, or do you go to, you know, a liberal church maybe, that sort of thing. So I gave him an answer that I didn't understand, and he didn't understand either, so he didn't know where I came from. But anyway, then he said virtually the same thing that the lady said the night before. She said, well, you know, and he said the same thing. He says, I don't really think you'd find anybody around here that would believe that in a literal Adam and Eve. And this is a Christian university, so-called. Now, they may have a lot of good qualities, you know, good fellowship there and whatever, but it's kind of bad when they, you know, tear the Bible apart like that. So, at any rate, it dawned on me just how many inroads they're being made into the Christian community because of evolution. In other words, I had the TV on our son Nathan's home the other evening, and some guy said, well, you know, millions of years ago, just wow, you know, and that was it. It's funny. I grew up, as I said, as a Catholic, and a long time ago, I'm 83 years of age right now, so it's before most of you people can remember. But at any rate, there was a movie out that maybe it came out around 1940, and it was called 1 Million B.C. And it kind of surprised me. It was put out by Warner Brothers, I believe. But and Victor Mature, if any of you have ever heard of him, I think he was the actor in it. I didn't see the movie. But at any rate, you know, I had enough catechism in me, or enough knowledge, a little bit of knowledge anyway, of the Bible, and I believed in a literal Adam and Eve. And here, when you're talking about, 1 million B.C., now wait a minute, doesn't that contradict Genesis a bit? And so therefore, I was wondering if the parish priest, that, you know, would say anything about that, or anybody would. But the thing is, you know what? Nobody said nothing. Nobody said something, I guess, would be proper to say. And I thought, you know, what's the matter? Are they afraid to tackle this? You know, 1 million B.C., so there it was. And when my wife and I both came to the Lord in a stronger way, and we received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I had the great privilege of working as a volunteer usher for Catherine Coleman. She's had a great healing ministry. How many of you have ever heard of Catherine Coleman? Okay, a good number of you have. Well, at any rate, she'd come once a month to Los Angeles, and she'd come to the Shrine Auditorium, which is on the north side of the USC campus. And then there would be about 7,000 people. The place would usually be just be jammed, and then there would be sometimes a couple of thousand people that would be out on the sidewalk, and they would hear what she had to say, by a PA system. And the interesting thing is, roughly, I worked for her for 2 years, so therefore I saw 24 of these miracle healing services. And it's interesting that some of the people who couldn't get in, the Lord performed healings on the sidewalk. There were about 100 people every time she came to town who would receive healing. And it's really astounding when you've seen something like this. I know that you say, is all this healing, is that taking place today? And the fact of the matter is, yes, it is. And she had a great anointing upon her. And at any rate, she usually gave a talk to the ushers. There were about 300 ushers at that time for the 7,000 people. And so I was maybe one of 300, but at any rate, she made this comment that I'll never forget. And this is what she said. She said, the greatest proof of the authenticity of the scriptures is fulfilled prophecy. Very interesting. See, now when you think about it, what she said is very, very true. Because when you get to some of these other, you know, all these other religions, and I'm using religion in the worst sense of the term, they don't have any prophecy. And the reason that they don't is that their books were written by man. And man has no idea what's in the future. Only God himself knows what's in the future. And he has all sorts of prophecies, even that come up to this day, that are in the scripture. So that's good news. Now, along this subject, you wonder, well, now, if I really believe that, you know, the universe was created roughly 6,000 years ago, am I going to be a dum-dum? Am I going to be, you know, kind of one of these guys that's a little bit loony? And the answer is no. The Lord always raises up some people, you know, that he needs at a given situation. How many have ever heard of Dr. Jason Lyle? 1, 2, 3. Okay, just three of you. Okay, now four. Most of you have not heard of him, but at any rate, he is Dr. Jason Lyle is an astrophysicist. He has a doctorate in astrophysics. Now, he got his doctorate at the University of Colorado at Boulder. And you may say, now, what's the difference between astrophysics and astronomy? Remember now, don't get that confused with astrology. That's bad stuff. That's something very different. But at any rate, the basic difference is that with astrophysics, you have more math than you would have in astronomy. Well, at any rate, he is shaking up a lot of people, because here's a guy that really is at the very top of the academic field. I mean, I don't think they let me in their front door. You know, I'm not that smart. But at any rate, here's an astrophysicist, and he believes, from a scientific point of view, as well as from Scripture, he believes that the universe was created about 6,000 years ago. How about that? See? And then in addition to that, he believes that the creation of the universe and the earth and everything took place in six literal 24-hour period days. Because some people try to, you know, say, well, they were eons, you know, and thousands of years and all that sort of thing. So here you have a guy that's pretty educated, and he believes, as you know, as the Word of God says. Now, he's written a book that, if ever you feel like it, you might get it, but it's called Taking Back Astronomy. Taking Back Astronomy. Now, right now, Dr. Lyle works for a Christian group, and it's called Answers in Genesis. How many have ever heard of that ministry? Okay, Answers in Genesis. Ken Ham is the one that started it. And he's from Australia. And he has all sorts of PhDs working around him. And they're in, you know, in the scientific area. And they go around the country and they will preach God's word. So at any rate, some of these things that are in this book, Taking Back Astronomy, are a little bit above my head. But some of the things I can catch on to, you know, anybody could. Now, for example, he indicates there, and I think you maybe have heard this yourself, but for somehow or other, the moon is moving away from the earth at the rate of about a little bit more than an inch every year. Okay, now exactly how they figure that out, I don't know, but they do. A little more than an inch. Okay, now, if you reverse time and you go back, you see, for the 6,000 years, granted that there's, you know, 1 inch in, you know, just a year, you don't have any problem. There's no problem at all. However, if you try to go back 4.5 billion years ago, you'd have the moon in your front yard. You see what I'm saying here? In other words, you'd have all that time, and assuming that it's a constant progression, why, you literally open your front door and there's the moon sitting in your front yard. So therefore, it's a good book to get. He's got beautiful pictures in it. They're taken by the Hubble telescope. They're all in color. And I think the book only cost me about maybe $12. And it was very worthwhile. So at any rate, let me just conclude this section that has to do with Genesis then. Number one, don't be ashamed that you believe this. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Don't be ashamed and speak it out as God leads you, even in front of pagans or whatever. Okay, so they don't buy it, that's okay. But at any rate, don't be ashamed of it. And I think some people would be ashamed because they're a little bit afraid that, oh, well, I wouldn't be in tune with modern science if I did that, if I believed in the universe being created in 6,000 years ago. And so therefore, Dr. Super Duck has his opinion. But let me just ask you this. What about Dr. Super Duck? Was he there when the universe was created? He was not. But you see, the Lord was, because the Lord created. Dr. Super Duck wasn't there. You see? So therefore, it's kind of tragic when you see some universities that call themselves Christian and they believe it. They don't even believe in a literal Adam and Eve. You know, you just kind of say, hey, wait a minute. Now, it says in the Word of God that in the end times, and I believe we're in them with the existence of Israel again, perilous times will come. Well, let me tell you, perilous times are here. They're not coming. They've already arrived. Now, let me go a little bit into this 6,000 years just for a moment. Now, how many of you here, you raise your hand if you want to, how many here are aware of God's great week? God's great week. Week is W-E-E-K. Good, good for you, okay? All right, you too. Now, let's just, you've been studying the book of Daniel, okay? I want you to go to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. You say, where is Hosea? Hosea is right after Daniel. So you go to chapter 12 of Daniel, and then you're in Hosea. Now go to Hosea, chapter 6. Okay, now do we have that? We have the book of Hosea right after Daniel. We go to chapter 6. Now what I'm going to do is that they've kind of cut the chapters in the wrong way here. Actually, chapter 5 and verse 15, which is the last verse of chapter 5, really goes with chapter 6. So let me just read three verses to you. So therefore, here we are in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15. Now this is talking about the Messiah who hadn't come yet. All right, so he says, I will go. Who's I? I is the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus Christ. Now, I will go. What does that mean, I will go? That means I will, this means the point of starting here is at the ascension. I will go and return to my place. Okay, where's his place? At the right hand of the Father. So therefore, I will go and return to my place till, how long is he going to stay there? It says, till they acknowledge their offense. See, now remember, this was written primarily for the Jewish people. So therefore, I'm going to stay there. I will go to the right hand of the Father till they acknowledge their offense. What's their offense? Well, when the Messiah did come, they rejected him. And in addition to that, not only did they reject him, but they crucified him. Now, really, all of us have been involved in the crucifixion of Christ because we all have sinned. But at any rate, this is what Hosea wrote. I will go and return to my place. This is Jesus talking about Jesus, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. See, they're not doing that today in Israel. We love Israel very much. They're such a blessing in many, many ways to the world. and yet they're rather pagan. They have not come to Jesus yet. Okay, so I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And then it says something interesting. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Now, what does early mean? Early means earnestly. This is a King James there, is early. So it says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. What's the affliction? The affliction would be the great tribulation period that is coming upon the world. Okay, now the thing is, we that are true believers, we that are born again, we have the Spirit of God within us, we're going to be taken. We're not going to see the tribulation, the great tribulation. But unfortunately, the Jewish people as a whole, they will see the tribulation. They will be in the tribulation. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God within them. They're not born again. So therefore, and they will seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early. So really, that, earnestly, that's really good news. In other words, under heavy pressure, under the Antichrist and all those, you know, bad guys, they are going to, they're going to come around. They're going to finally seek the Lord. All right? Now, chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, this speaks from the point of view of those that are under great tribulation. They're really getting hit hard. The Antichrist will hate Israel because Israel has given us the Word of God and so forth. But at any rate, and they're saying, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. Now, you see, the Jewish people were scattered all over to the four corners of the earth, really, in 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., the Roman general Titus came, destroyed the city, and the nation, really, and they were set out as male and female slaves to the whole known world, really. So here it says in verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, and he will heal us. And then it's interesting, it says, he has smitten, and he will bind us up. Now, in other words, what they're acknowledging is that this is a punishment that comes from the Lord. In other words, they're not blaming General Titus, who is the Roman general who later became an emperor, who did this. It was the Lord. The Lord is the one who is responsible for this. You see, when the Jewish people, when their hearts became very hard, you know, and the Lord got upset, he stretched the rubber band too far, you might say. Then they had what's called the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity lasted for 70 years, and Jeremiah was told that ahead of time. Okay, so it's interesting that they went to the woodshed, and the Lord had them in the woodshed for 70 years. Okay, now, they came back after 70 years. But the thing is, did they learn their lesson when they were going through all this, 70 years of captivity? And the answer is no, they really didn't. Because their hearts, particularly of the religious leaders, were hardened. And when Jesus came, they rejected him. The leaders rejected him, and the people did too, by and large. Although some, of course, came to him. So, therefore, the Lord sent them to the woodshed again. This time it was much longer than the 70 years of captivity. The Lord gave them 2,000 years of dispersion. They were, so therefore, for the past 2,000 years, ever since 70 A.D., the Jewish people had been scattered all over the world. All over the world. So, in other words, they've been in the woodshed for a long time. Now, So verse 1 says, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. So in other words, there's kind of a measure of faith that is rising up within the people of Israel during the hard times of the tribulation period. Now, verse 2 is the key verse here. Now, verse 2 says, after 2 days will he revive us. Interesting. After 2 days, will he revive us? Now, you couldn't disperse a whole nation and then bring them back again, in a matter of a 48-hour period. So it has to mean something else. Well, we know from 2 Peter 3:10, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. So therefore, when it says that after 2 days will he revive us, this would in all probability mean after roughly 2,000 years, and that's exactly the way things are working out. Okay, we know that we are in the end times, not the end of the world, but we know we're in those times that precede the second coming of Christ. And before that, of course, before the second coming of Christ comes the tribulation period. And then we know that a lot of the Jewish people are going to be revived. And it says, in the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. So now it says again, verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us, that's a couple thousand years, in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, that would refer to the millennium. Now, what's the millennium? Millennium is a thousand-year period of peace, so forth. Now, how do you... It would be the 7,000 years from the beginning. So if anyone would desire to do this, you'd have to have a lot of time to do it. But nevertheless, if you would meticulously go through the Old Testament and look at all those genealogies that they have, you would find that there's roughly 4,000 years or 4 days between creation on the one hand and the coming of Jesus Christ on the other. So roughly 4 days or 4,000 years. Okay? Now, then we have, after that, 2 more days. So that would be what we would call the church age, really. Okay, so therefore 4 days plus 2 days is 6 days, or 4,000 years plus 2,000 years is 6,000 years. And then it says, in the third day, see, what do you have after 6,000 years, or after 6 days? You have 6 days, and then you have what? You have Saturday, but we call it the Saturday, and it would be a Sabbath, a time of rest. So therefore, when the Lord has the millennium, it's going to be a real super beautiful time on this earth. Jesus will reign, and Satan will be bound. So again, verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So therefore, you see, those 7 days would be God's great week, not 4.5 billion years, which is what Dr. Superduck is telling all these young kids to go to the university. All right. Let's go way back to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. I want to show you this. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, luckily this book isn't too hard to find. Okay, now in Genesis chapter 1, one of the things to notice here, took me a while to catch on to this, but at any rate, it says in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, now that's kind of a chapter title. It's kind of a title for just like chapter title. Okay, now, then verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Okay, that's verse 2. Now, the interesting thing is, I didn't catch on to this until I had to teach the book of Genesis. And the first thing that God did was he created the earth. Day one. See, this is day one. So he created the earth. All right. Now, then, so you go through the various days, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and so forth. And then... why don't you go to, go to verse 16, okay? Now, this is talking, verse 19 tells us that this occurred in the fourth day, okay? All right, now we're in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to take a look at verse 16, and then verse 19 tells us that this was in an evening and morning were the fourth day. So I guess that would be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. It would be a Wednesday as far as we're concerned. All right. Now it says, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Now watch this. The next thing it says there, he made the stars also. So in other words, the universe wasn't created until day four. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's interesting. You say, well, this would give problems to the Big Bang. You bet your life it would give problems to the Big Bang. See, that's one of the reasons why Satan hates this book. He hates Genesis. So in other words, when it says the stars, now the stars are just without number, really, particularly when you look at that book that I mentioned to you, Taking Back Astronomy. There's so many pictures of the universe as far as we can see it, and there's just millions and millions of stars out there. But here the Lord made them, he created them, really, on the fourth day. It's interesting that why did the Lord make the earth on the first day, and he didn't make the universe until the fourth day? Well, I would say this because he knew that this is the place where his son, Jesus Christ, would come, live, die, and rise again, and someday reign over the entire planet, which will happen during the millennium. See? So therefore, this little planet that we're on, that's called Earth, is very, very special to the Lord. Is extremely special because Jesus Christ is the one who is the focal point of the universe itself, but he's also one who came to this earth, he suffered and died, he rose again. Someday he will reign upon this earth. Okay? Now, next thing I'd like to do is I'd like to switch to our study to the book of Revelation. Now, why does Satan hate this book so much? Well, he hates it because of the fact that at chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Let's go there to Revelation chapter 19. Okay. Now, in the book of Revelation chapter 19, oh, we're at the last book of the Bible now, and the second coming of Christ takes place in chapter 19, and let's take a look at let's take a look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Okay, so Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, and it says, "And the beast was taken." The beast refers to the Antichrist. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both," that is the Antichrist and his false prophet, "these were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." So Satan doesn't like to have people see that. Now, a lot of people they stay away from the book of Revelation because they're afraid of these terrible things that you see happening on the earth with the seven seals and then the seven trumpets and the seven vials of wrath. See, in other words, the Lord is what he does in a certain sense is he's cleaning house. He cleans house before the second coming. And I know that kind of interesting. I have a Catholic background, as I already told you, and when I was still a Catholic, there's a woman that I knew. She went to our parish priest, who is the pastor, and she said, "Father," she says, "I would like to ask you a question about the book of Revelation." And his response to that was, he says, "Oh, forget it." He says, "John wrote that when he was in his dotage." What does dotage mean? Dotage means that he was senile. You know, he had maybe Alzheimer's, that sort of thing. He was kind of out of it. So, in other words, he was completely denying, just like they did at Seattle Pacific University, he was denying the inspiration of the scriptures. See? And so therefore I guess the pastor said it's not even worth reading. You know, he wrote this when he was senile. Whether she bothered or not to read it, I don't know. But anyway, that's what sometimes you'll even get from the clergy. Now, one of the things to notice in the book of Revelation, and I'm speaking on the fear factor in the book of Revelation, is that the time frame for the book of Revelation is given in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. There, the Lord tells John to the angel, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Metatauta in the Greek. After these things. So write the things which thou hast seen. Now what was that? In chapter 1 he had a vision of Jesus. Now the book of Revelation was written maybe around, maybe 90 AD roughly. And, the church age began around 30 AD with Pentecost. So therefore the church age was underway. But anyway, the Lord revealed himself to John the Apostle. And it's interesting that when he revealed himself, he didn't reveal himself as he walked on this earth as a man, but rather he revealed himself to John in his glory. So therefore, John saw Jesus in his glory. The only time that we had come to close to anything like that is in the book of, it would be at the Transfiguration, where his face did shine like the sun and so forth. Okay, then secondly, the Lord told John, write the things which are. Well, we're already into the church age, and he gave a message to seven churches, the things which are. Now, the interesting thing is, the message to these seven churches, the letters to seven churches, they foretold actually the whole roughly 2,000-year history of the church. In other words, the first message was to the church at Ephesus, and it existed in what we would call present-day Turkey, and this was the church at the end of the Apostolic Age. Most of the apostles had died, and they were doing well doctrinally, but they had lost their first love. I know when my wife and I came out of Roman Catholicism, we began to associate a bit with some spirit-filled Christians, and some people feel, well, you kind of came, to the Lord, as it were. You came, because doctrinally you saw there was some error. No, we didn't see things that way. We saw the love that existed in the Christian community that we had never seen before. We went to Mass and so forth, but there was not that fellowship, not that love. Anyway, with this first church, the church at Ephesus, they were doctrinally correct, that's good, but on the other hand, they lost their first love. They didn't have really a love for the Lord like they should have. They didn't have a love for one another that they should have. And then the next church is the church of Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is the church that existed during the time of the terrible Roman persecutions. In other words, you had these guys who were emperors like Caligula, Nero, Hadrian. They were all probably demon possessed, and they put Christians to death, all over the place. So at any rate, the Lord has a message to them, and he says you're going to die just like I died, but I died and I rose again. You're going to die, but you're going to rise again just like I did. All right, then the next church, he has a letter to the church, and it's the church of Pergamum. Now, Pergamum is a Greek word, and it means multiple marriage or double marriage, if you want. We have the word G-A-M, which means wife, like somebody has, you talk about polygamy, monogamy, that sort of thing, monogamy. All right, so this is Pergamum. See the G-A-M in there, the gamos, that means wife. Okay, now they came out of the catacombs, after they were allowed to do so, and the thing is, they wanted the Lord, and that's good, but on the other hand, they also wanted the world, and the Lord knew that this would happen, so he writes a letter to this church, and he tells them, be careful. Then the fourth one that we have is the church of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is a word that means continuing sacrifice. Continuing sacrifice. Now, the essence of Roman Catholicism is the sacrifice of the Mass, okay? And so, therefore, this refers to the Catholic Church. And it's interesting that there are some people who don't know the Lord that are in the Catholic Church, and some people do. And the Lord takes account of that. If you go, it's interesting, to Revelation chapter 2. Let's see, Revelation chapter 2, I think. Let's see here. Yeah, Revelation chapter 2, he speaks to Thyatira beginning in verse 18. But then it's interesting that he congratulates them on a lot of good works that they have. But on the other hand, you know, he balls them out for some of their deficiencies. And he says, look at verse 24. This is an interesting thing. So he says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine," in other words, some of the doctrine of the Catholic Church, not all of it, but some of it is wrong, "that have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan," so they speak, "I will put upon you no further burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come." Now, basically, the Lord acknowledged that there's a lot of people that would be in Thyatira, the Church of Thyatira, or in prophecy it would be fulfilled. It would be the Catholic Church that went on, you know, in that period would be roughly about 1,000 years. They were wrong in some of their theology, but on the other hand, they had a real love of him. And he said, for those that don't know the evils of this doctrine, you don't know some of the, you know, the bad teaching that exists there, I put upon you no further burden, but hold fast with what you have. I know, for example, my mother, she's deceased now. She went to be with the Lord some years back, but she had a very, very deep love for the Lord. That's really where I got my faith, because my mother was so strong. She had a real love for Jesus. Now, she didn't understand some of the bad doctrine that was in the Catholic Church, and so therefore, when you run across a Catholic, don't automatically assume that they don't know the Lord. A lot of them do. Okay? For example, I think with my wife and myself, both we both knew the Lord before we exited the Catholic Church. All right, so you have Thyatira. Then you have, the next one is Sardis. Now, each one of these churches has a given name, and it means something. For example, now Sardis, what does that mean? Sardis means the escaping ones. Try that again. Sardis means the escaping ones. Now, what did they do? They escaped from Roman Catholicism at the time of Martin Luther, and they didn't do really too well. They got the idea that, you know, there's salvation by faith, not by works. But on the other hand, they really didn't have that emphasis upon the Holy Spirit that you find in the Acts of the Apostles. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, or you could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, whatever, there's a tremendous emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. And they were lacking in that. Okay, now the next one you have would be Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia would be the church that means, as we know, brotherly love. And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, you see, now we're moving through history, although they didn't realize there were about 1,500 years. In other words, there actually were seven churches, but they didn't realize that in a prophetic manner, the Lord was showing the history of the church before it ever began, or at least, you know, from the very beginning. So, and anyway, so here we are now at the present time. So this, you know, Martin Luther, you know, you can say he started somewhere in the 16th century. And then when you find with Philadelphia, maybe the last 150 to 200 years. And he says in verse 10, so this is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Interesting. Let's read that a second time. Verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience," as you're faithful to the word of God, "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Well, you see, that obviously is talking about the tribulation period. But he indicates here that there are some people who are going to escape. they're going to escape the great tribulation period. Now, you may be driving in your car and you say, well, I think I'll flip on the radio and I'm going to listen to a Christian station. And you may find some preacher there on the Christian station, and he says, well, things are going to be tough down the line, but he says the Lord is going to see us through it. The Lord is going to see us through it. He's going to take care of us during these hard times. Well, when the tribulation begins, you know, in other words, in that with the seven seals that are opened, we should be gone then. So therefore, when he says, you know, going to be tough times, very tough times, we're seeing a lot of that now, but nothing like what's going to happen after the rapture takes place. Okay. So he says again in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, you're faithful to the word of God. He didn't say, I will preserve you through, but I will keep you from. And there's a big, big difference. I will keep you from the hour of testing, or temptation that shall come upon all the world. So in other words, this is a big deal. And of course, the tribulation is going to be worldwide. Okay. And it says, and to try them that dwell on the earth. It's an interesting thing when you take the word dwell. Now, in the Greek, there's two words for dwell, and there's one word that means dwell, but it is dwelling with roots deep into this earth. Now, that's the Greek word that is used. In other words, the people that are left are people that kind of have their roots in this world rather than the next. You follow me? So in other words, one of the things that I feel that the Lord would be happy for with us is if we have kind of a light touch with the world. Now, we all have to make a living and so on and so forth. We have duties to do. But I think we should have a light touch with the world, realizing that this is not our home, that we have another place that the Lord has prepared for us. Okay, now, so therefore, when you look at the message to these seven churches, you find that by the fact that this was church history written in advance, this refutes what this pastor said when he said, oh, you know, don't bother reading the book of Revelation. You know, John wrote this in his dotage. No, this is inspired, and you can tell that it's inspired because only the Lord would know exactly how the church would be as it moved through this 2,000-year period of church history. Now, the next thing that I would like to do is I'd like to show you the book of Revelation very quickly. Okay, so we saw the things that thou hast seen. Chapter 1, he saw the vision of Jesus. The things that are, which would be the events of the church age, contained in the message to the seven churches. And then thirdly, he said, write the things that shall be hereafter. Now, hereafter would mean after the church age has been completed. Oh, by the way, there's one more church that I forgot to mention. And the final one, the seventh one, is the church of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea means power to the people. Power to the people. That's what the Greek word means. Now, the thing is, what that's talking about is that In the time before the coming of the Lord, in the end times, we've already said that they're perilous, going to be perilous times. We're going to find, that the people have itching ears, and they want the pastor or the Bible teacher, whoever it is, to give them what they want to hear. And so when you study this, the seventh church, which is the church of Laodicea, you find that neither the pastors nor are the people saved. They're not born again. It mentions that they're naked. They're not clothed with this, the righteousness of Christ, which is a gift to us once we genuinely come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so therefore, we are living now in the Laodicean age. And I would say that when you see these so-called Christian churches and they're ordaining homosexuals, all that sort of stuff, you know, this would be the good example of the Laodicean church. Now, so therefore, right after there's the message to the church of Laodicea, then in chapters 4 and 5, there's a beautiful praise meeting in heaven that goes on. You should read those two chapters carefully, because when we go up there, you know, don't be like a country bumpkin, you know, well, what's going on, you know, because the Lord tells us ahead of time a few of the things that we're going to see and hear. So therefore, chapters 4 and 5 show this beautiful praise meeting in heaven, and then, as it were, the camera goes not look, you know, looking at heaven, but it looks down to the earth, and therefore you see the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Now, we all left there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, come up here, and I'm going to show you things that shall be hereafter. Now, that in a figurative way shows when the rapture of the church takes place. And so therefore, 6 through 19, which scares so many people, well, it should scare the living daylights out of somebody who's an unbeliever, but for those of us who know the Lord, it shouldn't frighten us at all, because we're not going to be here. Thank God for that. Okay, then you get the second coming, as I've already said, in chapter 19, and the Antichrist and his false prophet are tossed into the lake of fire permanently. And then you have chapter 20. Now, chapter 20 is a very quick look at the millennium. Now, mille is a Latin word, and it means thousand. So the millennium means a thousand-year period. Now, it's interesting that six times in Revelation chapter 20, which talks about the millennium, six times it shows that the millennium is going to be a period of a thousand years. That's that seventh day that we already saw, or actually called it the third day there in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. So therefore, you have the thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay, and it's going to be a time of peace, prosperity. Things are going to be great. Now, problem. Adam and Eve had a problem. Do you know what they did? They took the good time for granted, didn't they? And they found out the hard way. You know, when the Lord says, don't eat this particular fruit, you're not supposed to eat it. Well, they did. Now, the same thing, unfortunately, happens at the end of the millennium. They have a perfect environment. And yet, despite that, when the thousand years are completed and the Lord lets Satan out of his prison in the bottomless pit for a while to tempt people, they fall for his line. And it says the people that rebel against the Lord, as they rebel against him as the sand of the sea. That's an awful lot of people. As the sand of the sea, they rebel against the Lord after having had this thousand years of a perfect environment. Now, one of the things to keep in mind is that although the number of people on the earth as the sand of the sea rebel against him, and it says then fire comes down from God and devours them, the Lord's had it with him, but it doesn't say that, although it does say that the people that rebel were as the sand of the sea, it does not say that everybody rebelled. See, there's some people that were faithful to the Lord. Now, we come to chapters 21 and 22. Now, 21 and 22 talks about eternity. So we have the great week of the Lord. We have the 7,000 years, and you say, well, what happens after that? Well, then time moves into eternity, and Revelation 21 and 22 talks about that. Now, there's two things I'd like to show you. Now, first of all, let's go very quickly. Well, let's not even bother. We're kind of running out of time here. I think most of you know that in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, it indicates that there's going to be no marrying in heaven. There's going to be no marrying or giving in marriage. We know that, don't we? Okay? No marrying or giving in marriage. Okay, now this I do want you to turn to. Turn, please, to the book of Isaiah. Can you find Isaiah? So you have Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament, and then right after Psalms, pretty soon you have Isaiah. So therefore, go to Isaiah chapter 9. See if you can do that. So the Psalms, and right after the Psalms, you have Isaiah. You go to Isaiah chapter 9. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, I'm just going to point out two verses to you. Okay? Everybody have Isaiah chapter 9? Did we find that okay? All right. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 reads as follows. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, one refers to the humanity of Christ, and the other refers to the divinity of Christ. Now, which one refers to the humanity of Christ? That would be, for unto us a child is born. Which one would refer to the divinity of Christ? And that would be, unto us a son is given. All right? So there's the humanity and the divinity of Christ. Now, then the verse continues, and he says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That hasn't happened yet. It will. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay? Now, let's go to verse 7. Now, verse 7 is what I particularly wanted to point out. Now, in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Okay, now, the thing that I'm posing to you, there seems to be a bit of a contradiction here. Because on the one hand, it says in heaven, there's going to be no marrying or giving in marriage. Okay. And here it says in verse 7, of the increase of his government. What does increase mean? Increase means getting bigger, getting larger, getting bigger. Okay, you take the city of Boise, they have a relatively small government. If you go to New York City, they have a big government because there's more people there. All right, but it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, you know, we may at Christmas time get a card from a friend of ours, and they have that verse written on the Christmas card. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And it kind of goes over the top of our heads. And this happened with me anyway until I began to look at that. And I believe this, but it says, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now that boggles my mind. I mean, in other words, my mind just, you know, shorts out on that. It can't handle it. So it indicates that the Lord's government is going to increase and increase and increase. How long? Forever, unto eternity. Forever. I can't handle that. I mean, you know, I can handle 6,000 years, but on the other hand, do imagine it gets bigger and bigger and bigger unto eternity. That means there's more and more people, see, in other words, that are going to be in the universe. So there seems to be a contradiction, whereas on the one hand, there in Matthew says, you know, there's going to be no marrying or giving in marriage. Okay, now that brings us to chapter 21 of Revelation. Let's go there. We're at the last book of the Bible again, and we're in Revelation chapter 21. Okay, now in Revelation chapter 21, we're just about finished here. But anyway, in Revelation chapter 21, okay, it's interesting when you take a look, please, if you go to verse 24. So remember, now this is talking about eternity. This Revelation 21 and 22, it begins by saying, you know, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth. So therefore, in fact, we could really read that. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Okay, so therefore there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 24, which I already mentioned to you, verse 24 says, and the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it. That would be the new Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So we have this new Jerusalem. Now the new Jerusalem is going to be our home. It's coming down from God out of heaven. It doesn't say that it touches the earth. So therefore there are some people that feel that it may spin overhead, you know, kind of like the moon, that sort of thing, not come down, not touch the earth. Maybe it will. It doesn't say for sure, but it just says, John says, I saw, you know, the new Jerusalem coming down. But now here we have, it refers to nations and it refers to kings. Now the thing is, who are these people? Who are these nations? You know, you can't really say that it would be the bride of Christ, because we would all be united. We'd be one. And here it talks about nations and kings and so forth. Well, I would say that these are people who are living on the new earth. They are people who lived in the millennium. They were that group that did not rebel against the Lord at the end. You remember I said that they rebelled as the sand of the sea? It talks about that in the end of chapter 20. And these were people who did not rebel against the Lord. So the Lord simply moved them from time to eternity. And these are inhabitants on the new earth. Now they will go in with bodies that are not like ours. They will be bodies that can procreate. They will have bodies that are obviously healthy and whatever, but they will not have the glorious bodies that we will have when we are with the Lord. Now, so therefore, it seems to me that this seeming contradiction is resolved that way when you understand that, yes, in heaven there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. It says it in the resurrection. That's the term that the Lord used. But on the other hand, on the new earth, there are people that are going to be living and procreating. See, in other words, they would be these people that the increase of his kingdom and peace, there shall be no end. Now, one of the things that you might miss when you just go over that first part in Isaiah chapter 9 is the idea when it says, and the increase of his kingdom and peace. Now, that and peace is important because, you see, that means that the sin nature is taken away. Otherwise, pretty soon you'd have a couple of guys arguing, or a big fight or a big brawl would go on, but that won't be the case once you get to the new heavens and the new earth. There will be people there, fine. They will procreate, that's fine. But there's going to be no wars. There's going to be nothing that will be bad, because they are people that do not have the sin nature. The sin nature is removed. That's what it means, peace. The increase of his kingdom and peace. So in other words, there's going to be peace throughout all eternity. Now, let me give you three scriptures here and we'll close. The first scripture I want to give you is Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Can you find that? So we have Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Okay, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, I just want to read you two verses. Now, what I'm doing is I'm contrasting the bodies that the people will have on the new earth. I contrast that with the bodies that we will have when we're with the Lord in heaven. So verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now that should be a shocker, you know. See, remember in the Old Testament they would say so-and-so died and then he went to be with his fathers. He slept with his fathers, that sort of thing. Doesn't talk about heaven. We have very special privileges if we belong to the true church. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing today. We're looking for his coming, which could be at any time. Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, now watch this, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. Huh. See, now that's something that was never promised to the people in the Old Testament. It was never promised to people in the Old Testament. It was never promised to people in the tribulation period. It was never promised to people in the millennium, and it was never promised to people that are in the new heavens or the new earth. In other words, we who belong to the church, we who are, you know, when we belong to the body of Christ, we're really a very, very special group, and we miss this. We miss this. Now let's try verse 21 again. Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. So in other words, we're going to have a body like Jesus does in his glorified body, not the way that he walked in the dusty roads of Galilee. Okay, so Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So therefore, we are told here that we're going to be in heaven with the Lord. Okay? Now, that's very different than the promises that were made to the others. Now, then the next thing is let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. That's the second scripture I want to give you before we end. So in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Okay. See, there are such things as dispositions, dispensations, which is where the Lord is a time period where the Lord deals differently with people. Now, here in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now listen to this. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," greater than John. Now that's kind of an interesting statement that Jesus made. Now, you see, we have many, you know, prophets, you know, Ezekiel, Daniel, they were real men of God. And, we look at all of them. We look at Moses, you know, the law was given to him. But on the other hand, Jesus said that John the Baptist was greater than all these, okay? But then the surprising thing is he says, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, when it says the kingdom of heaven, that would refer to the church. So in other words, if you belong to the true church, but if you're born again, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, okay? The least person in the church, and that would be a period of 2,000 years, we know, the least would be greater than John the Baptist, if you can believe that, and he was the greatest of all the Old Testament saints. Wow. Now, what should be the conclusion that we draw from this? The conclusion that we draw from this is that, wow, we're pretty fortunate to belong to the church age. We have privileges that were never given to the people in the Old Testament. We have privileges that were never given to people in the millennium, will not be given to them. And the same way even through eternity in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Now, see, there's a new entity that's in the earth today. I remember that Troy mentioned Sunday, he was talking about there's this bad doctrine that's around now. It's called replacement theology. That says the church has replaced Israel. That's false. God has certain promises to Israel. He has certain promises to the church. He's going to keep them. Now, the final scripture that I'm going to give you, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. This is the last scripture we're going to take tonight. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Now here, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes something that kind of raises your eyebrows a little bit. And he says, "Give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God." Well, you see, in the Old Testament, you had two groups. You had Jews and Gentiles. Anyone who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. All right? But now what he's done is he's added a third group, and it's called the church. The church is, you know, has those Jews and Gentiles that would come to Jesus Christ. So therefore, you know, there's no way that the church has replaced Israel. The church is a totally different entity. So let's read that again. Verse 32, he says, "Give no offense neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks," that would be the Gentiles, "nor to the church of God." And so therefore we see that there's three entities, and the Lord deals with all three in a different way. They have different destinies, the Jews and the Gentiles, and then the church. So I'll end here. So let's just conclude things. What have we learned? Well, we learned one thing is that as far as the book of Genesis goes, don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of it. There are brilliant scholars like this Dr. Jason Lyle that I mentioned, they believe in 6,000 years, and they believe in it not just because the Bible says so, but because you can see that from science, although in the scientific community they do anything to keep that knowledge from you. And then we went to the book of Revelation, and we see that we shouldn't be afraid of it, because those terrible things that you read about are going to happen to those unbelieving, Christ-rejecting people that are left here during the tribulation period. Actually, the tribulation is an act of God's mercy. They're not coming to the Lord the easy way. Well, maybe they'll come the hard way. Maybe people will, we know some people will be saved during the tribulation period. And then we get to kind of the tough one, which is at the very end there. And then we come to eternity, which is Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And there we see that there are people, these nations, you know, that couldn't be the church, that couldn't be the bride of Christ, you know, nations and kings and whatever. And so therefore the people living on the earth, they don't have as their home the New Jerusalem, but they apparently have access sometimes to the New Jerusalem, just like we don't live in Washington, D.C., but we have access to it. We can go to Washington, D.C. if we want. So therefore, it's kind of interesting that apparently, if you take literally, which I do, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the increase of his kingdom and peace, there will be no end. What does no end mean? No end means no end. It's just going to go on and on and on. I can't handle that. Really, my mind just, you know, I can think of it in a certain number of years, but when it goes on for eternity, one of the things that dawned on me was that our God is a big God. Our God is much bigger than anything that we have any concept of. And when you consider that, you know, he's going to have people on the new earth that are propagating unto eternity, wow, that's really something. So at any rate, we gave you something to think about, and you can just use your study time to think about some of these things if you care to. Now, questions. Is there anybody that had a question before I go? No questions. Okay, very good. I see one hand going up. Oh, thank you. You're welcome. I'm very grateful that Troy was kind enough to ask me to come tonight. So at any rate, think about these things. Jesus is coming very soon. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we do know that soon. What's the great reason that we know that he's coming soon? And that is the existence of Israel. Just think, the world has gone for about 2,000 years now, almost, without, from 70 AD, there's been no nation of Israel. And just like prophecy has told us, it comes back, and that generation that sees Israel come to life again, that's going to see his coming. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34, he says, learn a parable of the fig tree. Now remember, the fig tree refers to Israel just as much as the stars and stripes refer to the United States of America. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When you see his branches put forth leaves, okay, comes to life again, and you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it, that is my coming. That's what he's talking about, my coming is near. So therefore we know that Jesus is coming soon because of Israel. And they're surrounded now by enemies, but we on our part want to be with them, and we want to pray with them. Amen. So how about if I just give a little prayer of thanks? Father, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, and we just thank you, Father, that for your holy word, that where we know things of the past and we know things of the future, not because we're smart, but because you have revealed these things in your word. So help us, Lord, in our lives to believe your word, live by it, and to do all that we can to glorify Jesus Christ in our lives. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you very much.
Thank you.